Becoming a teenager is one of the greatest times in life. Many of us would not want to go back, but the excitement of becoming a teenager is great because you get new responsibilities. Your parents leave you at home without a babysitter, and there's lots of freedom in that. Parents love it too because they can leave and not have to worry about somebody watching them. When my parents would leave for an evening, they would inevitably leave us with some tasks to do before they got back, and things that we were supposed to be doing while they were gone. They knew that we had to stay busy or we would get ourselves into trouble. And the best time was when they first left, because we felt like we had all the time in the world and we were free. No one looking over our shoulder, no one telling us what to do, no thought about finishing chores at that point because they had just left, no thought about getting tasks done. We had all the time in the world. And that feeling could last for minutes and maybe even hours. But what would happen if we continued to have that kind of thought of freedom with no responsibility? Eventually, they would return. There would be a moment of reckoning if our responsibilities had not been completed. Eventually, they would come home and they would see whether or not we were active, and we would have to give an account for our laziness. And I'm sure that happened on many occasions. The scriptures describe Jesus as having gone away on a journey, but he will return and he will examine our work. And if we have shown ourselves to be his servants, we will have been busy while he was gone. We will have been engaged in the work that he has called us to do. And when he returns, he will invite us to feast with him. And all of his enemies will be left outside. And the book of Revelation is written as a promise that our master will return from his journey. So let me invite you to turn to Revelation. I'm going to introduce the book as a whole, just a brief introduction of the book. We're going to focus on chapters 2 and 3. And just this morning, we're just going to focus on the first part of chapter 2, but I want to introduce the book first. This book is written as a promise that our master will return from his journey, and he will return this time not as a suffering servant, but as a conquering king and a judge of all the living. And our tasks have been given to us. We are followers of Jesus, and he has gone away and left us with things to do, and we can't be lazy. We can't wait until the last minute. Remember the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 of them trimmed their lamps and were ready to go when the master came for the wedding, when the bridegroom came for the wedding. The other 5 did not. We can't wait until the last minute. We need to be ready for when he returns. We need to be active. We need to be engaging in the tasks that he has called us to do, because he will return. Revelation was written by the Apostle John in the 90s. Not the 1990s, but the 090s or the 090s. He was exiled on the island of Patmos and received a vision from the Lord about the events of the end times. And he records for us the events of the last times, particularly the return of the Lord, and what it's going to be like for our enemies, and what it's going to be like for us, his followers. This book is about disputed sovereignty. Will the real king please stand up? Because Satan poses as the real king. He acts as if he is the ruler of this earth. And so he sets up his Antichrist and he shows the scope and extent of his power, that it is near universal. But in the end, we know who the real king is. We see who the true sovereign is, because Satan will be bound. The Antichrist will be destroyed. Satan will be judged with the rest of his demons and all those who oppose Christ. And this letter is designed as an encouragement for us believers as we await the return of our Lord. We live in a time where things are upside down. The righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. But God wants us to be comforted in His promise that Christ will return and no one will be able to stand against Him. No one will be able to stand against His power and authority, because at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That day is coming. And so while we're living in the midst of trials and opposition and persecution, we can be reminded of the great promises that we have from the Scripture, particularly the promise of Christ's return. He's going to sort it all out, and it will be worth it all. Over the next 7 weeks, Pastor Tracy and I are going to be preaching a series in these two chapters. And the title of our series is, I haven't run this by you, Pastor Tracy, so I hope you approve, but the title of the series is Revelation 2 through 3. So I'll let him come up with something more dynamic. So, Revelation chapter 2. Let me read our text for us. This is the first letter to the church. There's a series of seven letters that are written, and so each week we'll look at one of the letters to the churches. This is the first one, the letter to Ephesus, beginning in chapter 2 with verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. These seven letters are designed to encourage the church of Jesus Christ to persevere until Christ comes. Be faithful to God until He comes. He is coming. That is for sure. And our job is to remain faithful because the end is near. The imminent return of the Lord. The Lord is near. And the reason I say that this is a summary is because each letter includes an encouragement to be faithful or to persevere. And each one ends with a promise to overcome, to him who overcomes. Nearly every letter includes a warning or a promise that Christ is coming soon. And so that's why I say the overall purpose seems to be to persevere or to be faithful until Christ returns. The idea of perseverance is repeated four times throughout these seven letters. The idea of hold fast is repeated three times. And then, as I mentioned, the idea of overcoming is repeated seven times. So we have a job to do. We have responsibilities while our Master is away. He's coming, and we don't know the time in which He's going to return. It's not like our parents said, you know, we're going to be back at 11 o'clock, so make sure these things are done. Said, we're going to be gone for a while. We don't know when we're going to be back. You need to have it done. It's very similar with us and our Lord. Now, the structure for these seven letters are very similar. They begin with the location of the church. So to this one, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Then a description of Christ. In ours, it is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And then a commendation, something that they've done well. Almost all the letters have this. And then condemnation, what they've done wrong. There are a few that do not have any condemnation. And then correction. Here's how you need to change. Followed by a consequence for disobedience. And then it concludes with a reward for overcoming. To him who overcomes. So if as you read through these and study through these with us, you'll see the pattern that kind of follows each one of these seven churches. The order is not always the same. And as I mentioned, sometimes he does not give a commendation, and other times he gives no condemnation. In this one, we have all the elements in them. So let's begin in verse 1 with the church. The church at Ephesus. Turn back to chapter 1, and I want you to notice that this book of Revelation is written to the seven churches. In verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. So John's writing this letter. He's exiled here, and he's writing these letters, and he's going to send them to these churches in Asia Minor. They seem to be on some kind of a postal route where they can just go along each one, and this whole letter of Revelation, this whole book of Revelation is read to all the churches, but there's specifics in there for each of the churches. And then notice, skip down to verse 17. When I saw him, I'm sorry, verse 11, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And then Jesus is described in verses 12 through 16. We don't have time to go through all this, but as Jesus is described in each of these letters, it's going to point back many times to this section of Scripture. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. And then he describes some of these words that he's going to use, these symbols. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So notice in verse 1 of chapter 2, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Jesus is described in chapter 1 as someone who holds the seven stars in his hands. These angels are ones that Jesus holds in his hands. And we have a letter now here in verse 1 of chapter 2 written to Ephesus. Ephesus was a city of 250,000 people and the most important city in Asia Minor. It had the best harbor around. The harbor was a river that came inland about 3 miles, and the river emptied into the Aegean Sea, which is just north of Crete and in between modern Greece and Turkey. And it was set up nicely for commerce because it was the intersection of a major trade route or several major trade routes. The thing for which it was most well known, however, was a pagan temple, which was dedicated to the Roman goddess Diana. This temple was 425 feet long by 225 feet wide, with columns all around and 60 feet high. It would be like taking the Noah's Ark there, if you've been to the Ark Encounter down there in Kentucky. Take three of those and put them side by side. That's the size of this temple. Each column was donated by a king. The temple itself was made of marble. It was said to be the largest building in the entire world at that time. It's still considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and you can see artist renderings of it online at some point if you'd like. People were obsessed with worshiping false gods there. This temple was well known for allowing temple prostitution and for being a refuge for heinous criminals. This is the city in which there's a church that has been established. And by the time that Jesus writes this letter and has John write it down in order to send to this church has been around now for some 40 plus years. On Paul's second missionary journey in AD 52, he visited the city, and he left Aquila and Priscilla and Apollos there to disciple some and for them to lead the church. Paul returned to Ephesus on his third missionary journey and stayed for 3 years. You can read about this in Acts chapter 19. This city was very important to the early apostles, and the church in this city alone, this Ephesian church, received at least 8 letters that we know of that are now part of the inspired Word of God. Of course, the first one is Ephesians. And then the second one we think about is right here. This letter that was written to the 7 churches included Ephesus, but also 1st and 2nd Timothy, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the Gospel of John, and in addition to that, the letter to Corinth was written from Ephesus. So this city is a strategic location for the spread of the gospel. It was very much central to the work that Christ was doing in the early church. And so this letter here is written to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now, some would say that these are bishops. This word angel is referring to bishops, that is, representatives or responsible for the actions of the church. They would say that in order to receive the message from God, they would have to, these bishops would have to come to John on the island of Patmos, and these bishops would then oversee these 7 churches. The problem with this idea is that the office of bishop did not come around until after the early church, and mainly see this in Catholic and Episcopalian churches. And in other words, I would suggest they're not a biblical office. Others would say that this word angel is referring to actual angels, holy, unfallen angels. And this is possible. There are 2 questions that I would ask with this view. First, if Christ is sending this message to unfallen angels, what responsibility do they have over this church? I mean, why are they responsible? Some of the things that they're doing is they've left this church has left their first love. So why does the angel have responsibility for that? Why not just send it to the church itself? And the second question I would ask is, why would Christ send a message to the Apostle John? So Christ writes the letter. He sends it to the Apostle John, or has John write it down. Then John's supposed to get it to an angel. The angel takes it back to the church to be read to them in some way. So these would be questions that I would ask with regard to that view, but there are good men who disagree with me. I don't take this as unfallen angels. Others say that they are pastors of the church. But I think this last possibility makes the most sense, and that is human messengers. That they are messengers who are representative of the church. This word angel in the New Testament is also used for the word messenger. For example, in Matthew 11:10, John the Baptist is called the angel or the messenger who will go before you. So he's not an actual unfallen angel, he's a messenger. Luke 9:51 and 52, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him. That's that same word that's translated as angels here. He entered the village of Samaritans to make arrangements for him. And it seems like in the early church, there were specific representatives who had responsibility for the church in some way, like Epaphroditus with Philippi. So I would suggest that whether you take it as angels or messengers, the point is that this is supposed to get to the local church. The church is supposed to hear this message that Christ has for them. And these churches, there's also debate on what these churches mean. I would say that they are certainly historical churches. They're actual churches as we come to each one. They're actual churches that were established during that time. Some would argue that they are symbolic of historic periods of time, so that each of these 7 churches represent periods of church history. Some of them are marked by persecution. Some of them are marked by kind of like a turning away from God and so on. And we're in a certain era right now, and we're just kind of moving through history. And each of these seven churches represent a period of history. I don't think that's the case. I think they're actual historical churches, but also they include details in here that would represent things that we engage in as well, or things that we need to hear. And I'll show you why in just a second. Because I want you to notice that this letter is to Ephesus, and it's meant to be read to the other seven churches, to the other six churches, but I would suggest that they're also for all of us as well. Notice verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Notice, he's not saying what the Spirit says just to Ephesus, but what the Spirit says to the churches. And so what we learn about these seven churches is that they were real churches at the time, but they're also representative of churches like ours. That right now, that there are churches who are acting just like the Ephesian church or just like the Smyrnan church. And we need to hear what the Lord has to say to us. So this is not just us reading someone else's mail and learning some interesting facts about this, but I want us to embrace this message as a message from Christ. Christ wants us to hear these words today. So it starts with a description or a location of the church itself, and then it moves towards a description of Christ. Notice the end of verse 1. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I look back to chapter 1 and verse 12, because, as I said, these descriptions that we see in each of the churches point back to something in chapter 1, some description of Jesus in chapter 1. And here, Jesus is described in a similar way. Verse 12, then I turned, this is John talking, I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across to his chest with a golden sash. This is referring to the risen Lord. He's standing in verses 12 and 13 among the golden lampstands. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 2 that he's walking among the seven golden lampstands. I don't know that we need to make a huge distinction between the two. It may be that he stands among them viewing what's going on. And then here in chapter 2, he's walking among them. He's actively seeking to do something. In the Old Testament, priests would tend to the golden lampstands in the tabernacle and temple in order to make sure that they were trimmed and oiled and burning brightly. And I think what this is describing is Jesus pictured as someone standing amid the lampstands. Look back up to chapter 1 and verse 20. Remember what the lampstands signify. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. So Jesus is standing or walking among the churches. He's the high priest. He answers to the Father. And he tends to the needs of the churches. He knows exactly what's going on. He knows exactly what to do to make sure that the lamps are trimmed and burning brightly. He knows when to give encouragement and when to charge them with a call of repentance, when to call them to spiritual growth and maturity. You see, this should be an encouragement for us this morning, because Jesus is not an unconcerned spectator who kind of built these churches through the active work of the apostles in the book of Acts, and then just kind of, now he's on his throne. He's kind of standing or sitting far off, not really engaged in what's going on at Inner City Baptist Church. But that he stands, he walks among us, knows exactly what's going on. He actively moves among the churches to see what's going on, and that means that Jesus is not unaware of what's going on in our church. He is very concerned about what kind of teaching there is here, what kind of worship we are engaging in, what kind of activity, service, ministry, Jesus knows and he cares. And he's coming to tend to our needs. He's coming to show us, point us in the right direction, to encourage us where we're moving and going in the right direction, and to bring us back on course when we're starting to stray. This walking reflects his control. And that's why he begins in verse 2, "I know your deeds." So because he is standing or walking among the churches, he knows what's going on. And so he begins with a commendation. He commends them for what they are doing. And I think we could summarize his commendation in two ways: toil and perseverance. So I know your deeds. Your deeds are expressed in two ways: your toil, or your hard work, and your perseverance. And the toil is expressed in verse 2 as not tolerating evil men. You don't tolerate evil men. Sometimes when we think of church life, we think of the key principle that we need to consider is love. And sometimes when people think of love, it's just like, can't we just all get along? Why are there so many discussions and, you know, removing people and stopping people from teaching certain things? Why can't we just all get along? But if we define love like the scriptures do, then love should be at the center. But we're not talking about a sloppy embracing of false teachers. That's not love. We can't love to the expense of truth and holiness. Truth and holiness must be central. It's a truthful kind of love, a holy kind of love. And Jesus says, "I know your deeds and that you don't tolerate evil men." That's a very loving thing for you to do to the rest of the church. You're actually guarding the church from the wolves that would come in and destroy. He commends them for testing the teaching of others, rightly rejecting those who do not conform to the scriptures. Sometimes when people think of seminary and all the discussions and conversations and things that are going on, they kind of demean that sort of thing. Like, why do we spend so much time thinking through all these things? Why do we have to work to get such nuance on every single thing? And the point is that with truth comes precision. If we're going to be truth following kind of people, if we're going to be truth proclaiming kind of people, it requires precision. We can't just sloppily just think, well, just everything that says love, everything that names the name of Jesus is for Jesus. And so it's necessary for us to think through these things. It would be like a surgeon who's just like, hey, you know, I'm just trying to help people. You know, I don't need to go to school for that. I don't need to train for any of that. It's just, I just want to love people and help them get rid of some of the cancer in their body. Well, part of being a surgeon is actually learning to be precise exactly what you're going after and only taking the thing you need to take and nothing else. And Jesus says, I know your deeds and I know your hard work, especially that you don't tolerate evil men. You don't put up with them. Notice the next line. It says, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you have found them to be false. So he commends them for this. What's going on here? Well, apparently some people had come into the church at Ephesus and claimed authority that was on par with the apostles. The benefit of that type of claim is that their words would carry much weight. If you're coming as an apostle and saying, I'm speaking on behalf of God, on behalf of the risen Christ, then your words are going to carry more weight. And yet instead of just flatly believing anyone who called themselves an apostle, the Ephesian church said, you know what? We need to test that. We need to test that against what we know to be true, similar to the Bereans, who were listening to the Apostle Paul himself and saying, we need to search the scriptures daily to see if what Paul was saying was true. This is the Ephesian church. They learned well. And if they were doing well to test the claims of these men who are claiming authority. And so that is good. That's good for us to do that. We have lots of people who come and speak on behalf of God from this pulpit or from various classrooms throughout this church. And it is not wrong. In fact, it is commended by Christ that we evaluate them. Remember, Paul said in Galatians 1 that if anyone comes to you with a gospel other than the one that you have received from the apostles, then let him be accursed, even if it's an angel from heaven or me. I don't care who it is. So that if Paul's saying that, then we should be testing every single person who's speaking on behalf of God. And the way that we test them is, what do the scriptures say? That is the final authority. The Ephesian church exercised spiritual discernment. They did well to evaluate leaders based on their teaching and lifestyle. They tested the spirits to see if they were from God. And Christ says, well done. You did not tolerate evil men, those people who claimed to be apostles but were not. You sniffed them out and sent them on their way. He also commends them for their perseverance. So their deeds are expressed in their toil, not tolerating evil men, and then in their perseverance. Verse 3. And you have perseverance. What does that look like? Well, you have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. This is perseverance. You've embraced or accepted the persecution that's come your way, and you've done it for the sake of my name. When Jesus says it's for the sake of his name, he's talking about what his name represents. Our name represents who we are. If I went around town and told everyone about how evil of a person you were, the next time those people saw you, assuming they saw me as credible, they would probably look at you differently because now your name has been marred. It's been slandered. And that's the case because your name represents who you are. It doesn't just represent letters on a page. It represents your whole person. And Jesus is saying, you have represented me well. You have endured for the sake of what I represent. And in this work, you have not grown weary. The end of verse 3 says, this church had withstood persecution and trial for the name of Christ. And in spite of hard work, hard toil, to the point of weariness, they pushed through. They continued on in the work that Christ had called them to. In verses 4 and 5, Jesus moves to a condemnation. But before we look at that, skip down to verse 6 because there's another commendation, something for which Christ commends them. He says, yet this you do have. So after he condemns them for what they did wrong, he commends them again in verse 6, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. This is, let's turn over to chapter 2, verse 13, and we'll see the church at Pergamum. And in this church, Jesus brings up the Nicolaitans with them as well. This may help us with understanding who these people are and why it's so important that we hate or that the Ephesians hate their deeds. Notice verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So again, Jesus doesn't describe what that teaching is, but he puts it in a similar category to what was going on with the teaching of Balaam. And we know from Numbers that the teaching of Balaam was that they would eat things sacrificed to idols. We even see this in this text, and they committed acts of immorality. And so some identify the group with Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, one of the first of the seven deacons in Acts 6, who later, Nicholas, became an apostate, leading them to immorality, some would say, and wickedness. And the early church fathers almost unanimously agree that this is the case. Others identify this group, the Nicolaitans, with Pergamum, who held to the teaching of Balaam. But whoever these people are, the Nicolaitans, they seem to use their liberty in Christ as a license to sin, antinomian. That's why the Lord's language is so strong. You hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And this stands in contrast to the Pergamumenians or something. We'll make up something for how we would call them, but they tolerated this teaching and practice. They were wicked people. And he's saying to the church at Ephesus, well done. You hated their deeds, and I also hate them. So there's the things for which Christ commends them. Let's go back to the condemnation in verses 4 and 5. Condemnation and correction. Condemnation is, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. The word left means to abandon a condition or state, falling away from something. Notice verse 5 when he talks about how to correct this. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen. So to leave your first love is to fall away from something. This would indicate, and even in the correction that's going to come in verse 5, there's actual deeds that need to be done. It's more than just a feeling. That they were potentially engaging in things without passion that's driven from the heart, but they were also not engaging in some other things. They were not engaging in the deeds that they did at first, as verse 5 says. What they had done in the first days, they no longer were doing. Christ didn't want the status quo. He was expecting them to grow. He wanted them to change. And he's saying, if you still had the love that you had at first, then your works would be far better than they are now. I have a lot more to commend you for. Apparently, they had done some great things for Christ in the past. As the church was established, there was a great amount of activity and good works that were being done by the Ephesians. And in time, their love began to wane, and so did those deeds. Sure, they were still standing against false teachers, and they were to be commended for that. Sure, they were still opposing the Nicolaitans, and they were persevering. But at the same time, they had become cold and mechanical to the things of God. They had a knowledge of God, but little passion, no deep desire to do the things that Christ had asked them to do. They went from a vital group of Christ followers to robots of disciplined service. Sure, they were concerned with orthodoxy, truth, but their pursuit of right doctrine was missing an important element, a deep and abiding devotion or love for Christ. And I don't think we should think of love for Christ here as just a passion for His glory. I think it does include that, but it also includes an unwavering kind of obedience, an unwavering devotion that says, Christ, wherever you lead me, I will follow. What you want me to do, I'm going to do it. And here's the reality for a church like ours. We've been around longer than the Ephesian church had been around here. They had been around for some 40 or 45 years. And our church has been around longer, and so in time, what can happen is we can still be checking all the boxes with regard to theology, guarding against false teaching, and yet we can leave our first love. We can rest on our great history, the many great works that have been done in the past, and the many great works that we were a part of for the cause of Christ. We can persevere and endure without growing weary, We can hate and oppose the false teachers and teaching that mar the name of Christ. We can have all the right doctrine. We have lots of great ministries that are aimed at making and maturing disciples, but we can leave the love that we had at first. We can turn the activity of coming to worship the risen Lord into just a kind of a mechanical calendar type of item. Just got to get this done. This is what we do on Sundays. We got to come and worship. We got to come and serve. We can draw near to God with our lips while our hearts are starting to drift away from Him. And so I think the first step in returning is acknowledging that that's actually a possibility. That our hearts can begin growing cold to the things of God, even in the midst of much activity that we're engaged in. On the outside, people look at us and say, "You are an active member, an active servant of Jesus Christ." But on the inside, we're kind of like, you know, that passion I had to serve Christ, that desire to do all those little things that no one sees, I'm not as interested in that anymore. I have a personal walk with God. I mean, that's not for me. So the first step is acknowledging that that actually is a possibility and evaluating our own hearts. Where am I? Where are we as a church? Remember, this is written to a church. Have we become cold and indifferent towards the things of God? And if we're concerned about that, and if we see that we have started to drift, and that's the nature of drift, is we often don't see it. We don't recognize that we've started to veer off course until we've gotten far away from the shore to which we are anchored. And how do we return? Well, Jesus gives us the answer in verse 5. How do we go from a heart that is cold and indifferent towards the things of God to a heart that is tender and filled with love for Him? Jesus says, remember where you have fallen. Look at where you are now. What kinds of things are you engaging in now that you 10 years ago thought I'd never would be engaging in something like that? That is completely opposed to Christ. The cliff way up there is where we used to be. And now we've come a long way. We need to recognize the drift that has happened, the fall that has happened. And we need to shift our focus. Christian, how much different is your love for Christ than when you first believed? Is it a growing love or is it weakening? One of the dangers of churches being around for a long time is complacency. That we can become kind of insular and ingrown. Our main concern is about ourselves and all of our felt needs. How can we make sure that we satisfy all of the members of the church and all the desires that they have, rather than keeping laser focused on the mission that we've been given by Christ to make disciples and to see them grow so they can obey everything that Christ has commanded them. We can tend to look more internally rather than externally. We can focus more on what pleases us. And this often shows up in our budget. Churches change the way that they spend money. It often shows up in the way that we use our time. We go from making and maturing disciples to lots of programs that make me feel good, satisfy my family's needs. And those things are not inherently evil, but once we've shifted from the main thing that we've been called to, we can easily start to make this church about us, about me, rather than the head, who is Christ. And so Jesus says, remember where you have fallen, and then repent. Repent. It involves an acknowledgement of the current sin and a turning from it back to God. Stop doing what you were doing and turn to Christ in obedience. Change the attitudes and actions. We can't just sit around waiting for God to kind of zap us to repentance. Like, as soon as God like really makes this clear to me, we have everything that we need for life and godliness, 2 Peter 1 says. And God is not going to repent for us. He's not going to obey for us. He's going to call us to do it. He's going to empower us to do it. But we have to make the choice and do it. And so today, if you hear His voice, and you have fallen from where you once were in your love for Christ, then do not harden your voice. Do not harden your heart once again. God is ready to forgive. Turn to Him today. And then He says, do the deeds you did at first. This is why I've been saying that love is not just a passion. It's not just, I'm just waiting for this feeling. Because He doesn't say, notice what He doesn't say. He doesn't say, and feel the feelings you had at first. Get those first feelings back. Once the feelings come, then that will drive the action. He doesn't say that. He starts, get back to the work that you were doing before. Start doing the things that characterized you as a church in its earliest stages and do those right now. Don't worry about the feelings. The feelings will follow. Feelings are not the best indicator. Certainly they're part of who we are and we can't divorce them from who we are. So we don't want to just be mechanical, certainly. But they can't be the driving force, because if we wait around for them, we often won't do anything. Like, who wants to go to school in the morning? Right? Who wants to get up and early before work and read the Bible? You know, wait around for us to feel good to do that? Right? We have to engage in the things that we know are right. Do the deeds that you did at first. Jay Adams had a counseling session with a young married couple who had fallen out of love, as they described it. They were confident that this session would be the final stamp of approval for them to get a divorce. That's what they were looking for, to just show their situation. And Jay would come along and say, yes, you need to get a divorce. There was no unfaithfulness, just misery, or as our culture would call it, incompatibility. But they were both Christians, professing Christians, and they knew that divorce was wrong, except for biblical reasons. And so they came to the session and said, Mr. Adams, the wife said, I no longer love my husband. And they were expecting Adams to say, well, I guess there's nothing else you can do but get a divorce. But after hearing them out, he leaned up in his chair and replied, you say you don't love each other, and that's pretty serious. The only thing you can do now is you need to learn to love one another, just as you did at the first. And they couldn't understand how you could love someone without feelings, but it's just not there. They had lost that loving feeling, as the song says. But Adams went on to explain that love and feelings are not the same. Love begins when a person desires to please God and wants to see Him honored. It begins with service and sacrifice, and the feelings often follow. And so he said, go back to the service that you expressed. Remember how much service and sacrifice was part of your marriage at the beginning? Go back to that. And that, I think, is similar to what Jesus is saying to Ephesus and to us. Don't wait for the feelings to come. Go back to the deeds that you did at first. Remember how your life at the beginning of your Christian life and at the beginning of this church was marked by service and sacrifice, and you were just engaging because you loved Christ. Go back to that. And if you don't, here's the consequence for disobedience in verse 5. I am coming. I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Remember what the lampstand represented? Was the church. I'm going to snuff it out. I'm walking among these lampstands, and those who do not represent me well will be extinguished. Now, what that was going to look like for Ephesus, did it mean that the doors were going to be closed, that the Christians would scatter, that the name of Christ would be taken away from that church and Ichabod essentially would be written on it? Whatever the case is, Jesus is saying, I am serious about people, churches who represent me. And if you're not going to repent, then I'm going to come and remove my name from your church. Now, he finishes with a reward for overcoming. Remember, he goes back to the commendation again about the Nicolaitans and hating them, their deeds. In verse 7, he finishes with a reward for overcoming. He who has an ear, let him hear. So that's all of us. What the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. So this is going to be a term that we see several times, to him who overcomes. And so what are overcomers here? Are these a special class of believers? Like you have like just the low-level believers, then you have the really good ones who are overcoming. Notice the reward. This helps explain it, I think. I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Eating of the tree of life in the end times symbolizes immortality and unending life that comes from God. It points us back to the original garden, the original fellowship of Adam and Eve with God, and it points us forward to Revelation 21 and 22 when we will enjoy unending life, all believers. So that kind of gives a hint of where I think this is. The overcomers is referring to all believers, anyone who overcomes. In fact, in John's writings, that's often how he uses this term, overcomers, to refer to believers. 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Christ. It's anyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, anyone who follows the words of Jesus and obeys him. So I think it's a general designation for all believers, and you're going to hear this in each letter to the church, the churches. So believer, this is your goal. Work to fight against sin, to overcome it, to persevere all the way till Christ returns. Hebrews 3:14 says, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Let me finish with two implications from this letter today. Number one, you can do all the right things, but if you do it with a cold heart, you do it in vain. You and I just become like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. We go through all the motions, come to church, put money in the offering, pray publicly even, serve in different areas of the church, come to all the fellowships that our church has, and yet do all those things having left our first love. And God is not pleased. He's like the message to Amos, through Amos, to the people of Judah, I hate your festivals. I hate them. But wait, God, didn't you tell us to do those things? Didn't you institute all these festivals and these sacrifices? But I hate them because you're not engaged. You're disconnected from the worship that you're claiming to engage in. Do we really think that church attendance is enough? Or giving? Or telling people that we pray for them? Those are all good things, but those aren't enough. God wants our hearts. He wants our whole person to be engaged in this worship, not just to just bring the sacrifice of praise, bring the sacrifice of gifts, but to be engaged with a heart that overflows with joy and love for the Master who saved us. Many of our songs today revolved around that idea of our Savior and His mercy for us, and that should cause our hearts to fill up with joy and cause us to want to give to Him who gave His all for us. And so today is a great day for us to take stock of where our hearts are. Where are we? spiritually? Have we started to drift? And then secondly, get ready for the Lord's return by staying active now. This letter is set in the context of a larger letter about the imminent return of Christ, that Christ would come at any time. And the message of the book is to be faithful to the end because Christ is coming. And it's easy for us to get weighed down by the burdens of today and to lose sight of the bigger picture because all of our focus is on today and the trials that we're experiencing today. We need to keep our eyes up because the Lord is coming. We need to keep our hands to the plow because the Lord is coming. We have work to do. We can't wait until the Master returns and then, like the five virgins, go and start trimming our lamps. Like, oh, I really want to do it. I want to get into the feast. By that time, the Master will have closed the door. It will have been too late. We need to be ready now. We need to be active now. We don't know when the Lord is coming. 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 12 read, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat." Do people who know you see you as on a journey, living for the next life? Or do they just kind of fit in with everybody else around you because, hey, this life is all there is? If the Lord is coming, and if judgment is coming, then we need to live in holy conduct and godliness, doing what He's called us to do. Peter says, judgment's coming. And look forward to that coming and live your lives as if it's real, because it is. Friend, are you struggling to stay awake spiritually? Have you drifted away from the deeds that you did at first? Then today is a great day to repent and get to work for your Master. We should be comforted by His return, certainly sobered. I think that's part of this text. But we should also be comforted by the return of Christ, that He's going to come just like saints of old and saints today have been longing for. It will be a visible return of Christ. And Christ is not going to send a representative. You know, maybe someone else, one of the angels can come down and bring my people back to me. No, He's going to come Himself. He's going to bring us to Himself, and so we will be with Him forever. What is it that you'd like the Lord to find you doing? You know, when your parents came back, what is it that you'd like them to find you doing? Having done the work that you did, or sleeping? Sitting with your feet up, playing, not engaged in the work that you were called to do. What would you like the Lord to find you doing when He returns? And if you want Him to be finding you working, then do it now, because He could come today. When He comes, He's going to come in great power and glory. We don't know the time, but He's given us work to do. So let's be engaged in doing it. Let's not be found sleeping, because He will come suddenly. Let's pray. Father, keep us in Your love. Preserve us from the wiles of the devil and the temptations of the world, the cares of this world. We often don't drift into inherently evil things. We often drift into, as Christians, we often drift into things that are good. We tend to put those things in place of what You've called us to do. We've exalted them to a higher place than You. We've dethroned You in the process. And so, Lord, help us to be a church that is marked by love for you, for truth, for your word, for standing up against those who oppose you and oppose the truth of the word. Help us to be people who are marked by service and sacrifice. That is fueled by a heart that loves you and wants to do what you've called us to do. Lord, forgive us for drifting and for getting our eyes off of the prize and the soon return of our Lord, putting our eyes on to the things of this world which are passing away and which do not satisfy. Help us to remember from where we have fallen, to repent and do the deeds that we have done at first. Lord, enliven our hearts, revive us again, fill each heart with your love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.